We are continuing today with our study in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 7 and 8 today. And is continuing with that voice of accusation against the nation of Israel for all the things that they were up to. But of course, we look at those things, and we have been looking at those things, and say, wow, that's us. Hosea chapter 7, starting in verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. It's sort of like, I don't know if you've seen, and sometimes in popular fiction, if you've ever seen the movie Spider-Man, there's an event in there where the hero saves a thief. He prevents him from getting caught. He allows him to get away safe with the money, and then that thief comes back and murders the hero's uncle. And that's the sort of thing that God is saying, that here I tried to do something good for you. I tried to deal with your iniquity, and instead it got even worse. When he tried to heal Israel, it made it even worse. It's sort of like that expression, give them a little bit of rope and they'll hang themselves. That God gave them a little bit of rope, said, okay, fine, I'm going to take care of you. And they took his blessings and they ran with it, and they ran with it in an evil direction. Just because God is blessing someone or something doesn't mean that he approves of their actions. Right? In this case, he was working with them to try to heal, try to call them back, but instead of coming back, they went further away. They took that opportunity and they ran from it away from God. Which they're thinking in verse 2 seems to be that, oh, God's not going to see this. Or God's going to excuse this. Or somehow we're going to get away with this wickedness. Or maybe they redefined wickedness to be something else like we do today. So like the question that Abraham Lincoln asked, he said, if you call a tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? The answer is, he's still got four legs. You can call a tail anything you want, but it's still a tail. Right? Same is true of righteousness and wickedness. You can take anything and redefine it and say, this is now acceptable. Well, it might be acceptable for you. It might be acceptable for your culture. But God's standards do not change. Do not change. And it's not like God looks the other way. It says here that the deeds are before my face. Somehow we got the idea that somehow God's just going to look away and sort of like that kindly old grandfather say, no problem, no problem. Anything you want to do, go ahead and do it. Now, grandfathers are different than fathers because grandfathers are more likely to say, okay, go ahead and do it. Because at the end of the day, usually, nowadays it's different, but in times past, at the end of the day, the child went home with the parents, and the parents would have to deal with it. And so grandfathers tend to be more that kind of kindly, permissive sort of people rather than the fathers who know that they're going to have to deal with that child the rest of the day. So the grandfather's more likely to give the kid sugary drinks, and the father's like, don't give him that! So we tend to picture, in our culture, God as the grandfatherly type who lets us get out of anything we want. But in Scripture, God has never called our grandfather, he's called our father. And our father is responsible and he is attentive to training us up in the way that we ought to go, or at least he ought to be. So our deeds are all before God's face, and their deeds were before God's face in that he was seeing it. He was not looking the other way. He was not ignoring it. He was seeing everything that was going on. Verse 3, with their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. Their leadership, they have a problem with their leadership. Their leadership was approving of evil. of wickedness, and even acknowledging the wisdom of it. And I think in our day a lot of that goes on. I know that I have never sat in those kinds of positions in government to be close to political leaders and see what goes on. I know stuff comes out in the newspapers, but the chances of one of us becoming someone in that level of government is very slim. But I've also seen it happen in the workplace. I've seen it happen where managers and directors and even supervisors almost rub their hands together with glee at the kind of devious schemes they can do and the things that they can get away with in order to really work people over and encourage wickedness among their staff instead of truth and honesty and righteousness in treating other people. And what God says is, I don't care who you are. Here, he's talking to kings, basically saying, I don't care who you are or what position you have, that I see you too, and you don't have the power to countermand my commands to my people. In our land, we tend to be redefining wickedness with every passing day. That the laws we pass and the things that are written and the things that are said tend to water down God's standards. The people in charge have the power to change the law of the land, but they don't have the power to change the law of God. And just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. They have problems with their kings. We have problems with our elected representatives in legalizing things that are wrong. And not so much in this country, but if we live next door in Canada or across the ocean in Europe, we would more and more see that the things that are right are being outlawed, and the things that are wicked are being approved of in the law. For instance, speaking up against homosexuality is considered a hate crime in some countries. I mean, even if you're studying that portion of Scripture, if you mention it from Scripture, if you read those verses, it's considered a hate crime. So, we're beginning to see pastors up against the legal system in some of those courts in the Western world. Of course, in some of the places that are not Christian at all, some of the places that are anti-Christian in their outlook, people are going through all sorts of things. And I usually read, although I forgot this morning, the bulletin from International Christian Concern, and the people that are running up against the laws of their land because they're trying to be believers and live a godly life. Verse 4, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. It doesn't sound like a godly sort of environment, does it? People stir it up for everything but, stir it up for immorality, stir it up for anger, stir it up for plotting evil against other people. In some sense, we're not surprised anymore when the politicians of our land, when some sort of dirt comes out about what they're doing or not doing. We have to be very careful in evaluating the claims of our leaders to look beyond the bold pronouncements of allegiance to God and how they're actually living. Everybody wants to climb upon the family values bandwagon and upon the religious bandwagon, but what are their lives really like? Are they living in such a way that they are lifting their constituents higher, or are they seeking to bring people down to their level? Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against them, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly doll without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. We don't bake cakes like this, so we don't quite understand the reference. It's almost like if you like pancakes or griddle cakes more than a layer cake. You know, if you're making pancakes, you got to turn them. You don't turn the cake, the pancake gets burnt on one side and it's still gooey on the other side. And that's what God is saying about this, that Ephraim mixes with the nations is as stupid as making a pancake without turning it over. That it's just going to wind up with a side that's burnt and a side that's gooey and nothing's going to be right. And that everything was stirring up. That instead of seeking out God, and this is a theme that's going to continue through chapter 8, instead of seeking out God, which was their severed relationship with God, was the real problem of why things were going amiss in their country. Instead, they were seeking out all kinds of worldly ways of dealing with the problem. They were seeking alliances with other nations. They were seeking all sorts of things to try to deal with that spiritual problem which they were unwilling to deal with. So this bit about Egypt and Assyria, they were trying to make alliances. In our country, we're not really that much attuned to that. If we lived in Europe, we would be. In Europe, the issue of alliance is a very important thing. In the Middle East, the issue of alliance is a very important thing. In America, we are really the only powerful nation on our continent, so alliances have not been as important to us. But for the land of Israel, kind of think about what the people in the Middle East were doing in the 20th century. Not so much nowadays, although now we're turning back into that environment sort of thing, but with China involved. In the middle part of the 20th century, the game that countries in the Middle East would play is that they would go to to the Soviet Union and say, look, what can you do for us, or we're going to go to the Americans. They'd come to the Americans and say, what can you do for us, or we're going to go over to the Soviet Union. And so the countries in that area would play one superpower against each other. And that's what Israel was doing in Jeremiah's time. It was playing Assyria against Egypt. The idea was that they would, if Assyria would attack, then Egypt would help. If Egypt attacked, then Assyria would help. And in fact, it didn't work. It didn't work at all. So Hosea is saying to them is that what they're doing is foolish. They need to trust in God and not in everything else. Verse 12, when they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. I think we made allusion to this a week or two ago, this idea of foxhole conversions, this idea that when things get really bad, people yell out, oh God, help me. But yet there's no real desire in their hearts to continue. I mean, there's some people who go through a hard time. It enables them to evaluate their lives and see how far their lives are lacking. I mean, in the time when I came to know the Lord, it was during a time of crisis as far as my health. And so in that time, God brought me to the place where I evaluated my life, what was important, where I'd been, where I was going, who I was serving, and in fact the wickedness of my own heart. And so in that context, crises can bring someone to a changed life, a relationship with God when there was none before. But too often it's not like that. Too often it's like, God help me, and I will da-da-da-da-da-da. And so you get through the crisis, and afterwards you don't do da-da-da-da-da-da. You go back to your life as it was. Because the crisis is over. Thank you, God. Now I don't need you anymore. Back to life as usual. So that's what his accusation was against the people of Israel, that they were crying out to him, but they were not crying out because of a sense of a need for God, but rather they were crying out to him because they're in danger for the sake of the grain and the new wine. But at least they're a step up from us. I mean, when we have been in times of danger, we haven't even cried out to God lately. I mean, the last decade or so. When we've been in danger, people just start getting very arrogant and putting God Bless America on all their bumper stickers. But as far as a real desire to humble themselves and come unto God, I'm just not seeing it. I'm just not seeing it at all. Verse 15, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. It's amazing what gets written and said about God these days. There was something in the paper last Sunday, in the Baltimore Sun, that got me riled. It was about teaching the Bible as literature. And it got me riled enough to write a letter to the editor. But it was basically not teaching the Bible as literature. It was as teaching the Bible as untrue. It was about imposing this guy's own philosophy. His great comment was about, you know, that he might be driven out of town over blasphemy, but there will be people who will not be threatened by the idea of an imperfect God who requires mankind to evolve. That was his comment. And that's what he was advocating, teaching in schools, as being non-religious. And that is a profoundly religious statement. That is a profound statement about his conception of God as being a limited being, just like us, who needs to grow up. That got me riled. But when this talks about telling lies about God, you don't have to walk very far nowadays in order to find lies about God. And the things he said about Scripture, it was so easy to refute because he brought up some things from Exodus, but there was one notable case where he brought up, I think it was, I don't remember what chapter it was in Exodus, where to prove his point, but if you look just one chapter before, it completely blew his point away. And there was this little issue of how an imperfect God could have created the whole shebang to begin with. But these are the kinds of lies that get spread about God nowadays, that somebody says, oh yes, I believe that the Bible ought to be taught in schools, and I believe in God, and then you find out, well, what are you going to teach about the Bible? And what kind of God do you believe in? And you find that what they're going after is something that is not true. It's something that is a lie. And sometimes these people are genuinely ignorant of what Scripture says, and by helping them understand what Scripture really says, they come to an understanding. Other people, like I believe the man in that article who was somebody who studied, he was a professor of philosophy who claimed to be familiar with the Bible, other people just are doing it on purpose. And they know that they have to know these things aren't true. Well, they have to know that they are stretching the truth to find their own agenda. It's lies about God. It's all around us. Be careful. Be careful. Devising evil against God and against God's people. God said, be these kinds of people. Do these kinds of things. You know, there's a book out that says, everything I needed to know I learned in kindergarten. You can almost say, turn that around and say, everything I needed to know I learned in the Scripture. Because, I mean, that the stuff that people are arguing about nowadays is not the hard stuff. Yeah, there's hard stuff in there. There's stuff that's difficult to understand. But there's easy stuff to understand, just hard stuff to do. Somebody wrote that it's not the stuff he doesn't understand about the Bible that troubles him. It's the stuff he does understand. Because that's the stuff that is difficult. Things that dictate how we relate to each other. Things that talk about loving each other without, unconditionally, no matter what we do to each other, to still love the person who's perpetrating that against us. Hard things to do. Hard things to do. Chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, O God, we of Israel know you. Where have we heard that before? Christian nation. Know God. We know some things about God. Smatterings, facts here and there. As a people in general. No smatterings, facts, tidbits. Not as many tidbits as we used to as a people. I mean, you go up to somebody in the street and ask them, hey, tell me the story of David and Goliath. And how many people will actually be able to tell you the story accurately? I won't go back through, dredge out those figures, but it's very, very low. And to say, oh God, we of America know you, it's really stretching the truth. Really stretching the truth. And I'm not indicting them. I'm indicting believers. I'm indicting us. Because we have failed in getting out the knowledge of God, which we had seen a couple of chapters before. That was one of our jobs, get out the knowledge of God. And when we back down in the face of things that are absolutely false about God, and we allow ourselves to be intimidated, and allow ourselves, just our voices, to be stilled, when people are saying ridiculous things, it's our fault. It's our fault. It's not the fault of some nebulous America. America is not a giant creature. It's made out of a people. It's made up of you and it's made up of me. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With the silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. You look at the history of Israel, and it was a history of turmoil, the northern kingdom. It was coup against coup, kings being killed by other kings. Northern kingdom was not ruled by the house of David. Southern kingdom of Judah was. So the house of kingdom went through all these changeovers in dynasties and lines as people would rise up against the king. But they would rise up because of their military strength, not because of the people desiring more godly leadership. I think looking at this, with all the things that are going on, when we go into the craziness of our own setting up a president, that we ought to do it prayerfully, and we ought to do it asking for God's guidance and not just the person who's going to mean the best for our pocketbooks. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? This is not just an arbitrary calf standing in a field somewhere. Remember the sin of Jeroboam, that he set up two calves in the mountain in Samaria so that the people would not go back to Jerusalem and reunify, that he wanted to keep the kingdom separate and he wanted to keep that barrier. So he set up his own competing worship system with golden calves on a mountain in Samaria. So this is talking about God's wrath being upon the idols that Jeroboam set up. For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. In a sense, it's talking about, you know, you reap what you sow. But in another sense, it's talking about turning the natural order of things upside down. That people expect that you would have a gentle wind that you would sow and get crops. Instead, what he's saying is you're going to get the whirlwind back. And also with regard to their crops, that it's going to come up. You expect stuff to be fruitful. And God expects Israel to be fruitful. And the people expected their crops to be fruitful, but instead it would come up and they'd have no yield. The stalk of the plant in general, when you're talking about wheat, is good for nothing. It's the grain that's good for something. But God is saying that they'll plant their crops and the stalks will come up. It'll look like it's growing. It'll look like it's productive, but there'll be nothing on it. And even if a certain kernel would escape, then somebody would come through and take it from them. That's God's judgment upon them. Israel is swallowed up, verse 8. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. They will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. This is a prosperous land of Israel. So all these statements about judgment to them might have seemed very strange. It's like talking about, you know, Baltimore laid waste with people picking through the trash to find something to eat. You'd say, what? Because you're looking out and you see lush trees and nice buildings and things like that. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen to Baltimore, but to them, that was the equivalent. They're looking out, they had nice cities, talk about palatial dwellings. Everything seemed to be secure. Everything seemed to be all holding together for them. Somebody once said that, in describing something economic, that things go on like this until it stops. And that's true in the spiritual realm too. People are getting away with something and generally they're saying this will keep going on and on, but it'll just keep going on until it stops. And it will stop. And for them it stopped. All of these judgments that were proclaimed upon them by Hosea came to pass. Here they were trying to elicit Assyria's aid in case Egypt attacked, and Egypt's aid in case Assyria attacked. And instead, Assyria took out Egypt and then took them out too. The end. End of the story. The northern kingdom were then dispersed among the nations to the point where it's almost become an urban legend, this idea of the lost 10 tribes, because they were stirred among the nations so well that it became very difficult to pick out the vast multitude of the peoples that were stirred in the different nations. Now a remnant remained in Judah, but the vast majority of the people, they were scattered among the nations, because as you could see from this accusation against them, they didn't really have much of an identity of serving the God of Israel anyway. So when they were spread among the pagan nations, they just took on the customs of the land around them and they were done. They became, to all intents and purposes, one of the pagan nations, and that was it. That was it. So that they were impossible to identify as people of that community. The people were trying everything but what would work, weren't they? They were trying military strength, they were trying alliances. It speaks here about their prosperity. At the very beginning of chapter 7, we open it up by saying, just because God blesses a people doesn't mean He approves of what they're doing. And here we had Israel being very prosperous, and God saying, just means a bigger bonfire. He said, ooh, more stuff to burn, because of the way they were living. That they were very far away from God. That although they kept the externals of sacrificing unto God, God's not stupid. He didn't fall for it. It's like you walk into your house, you walk into your neighborhood, and your neighbor comes up and punches you in the face, and you yell, ow, and your nose is bleeding, and you go running back into the house, and you put something on your nose, and you come out, and your neighbor gives you a present. And you say, okay. He gives you, you know, I'm a man, so I think in terms of, you know, a yard tool or something, or you know, something like that. And you take it and you say, wow, that's great! And he punches you in the face again. How many times does this have to happen? I probably would have, you know, put on a shield, a set of armor or something before I took the tool from him or asked him to leave it on the porch. But that's the equivalent of people living in iniquity. It said earlier that being in God's face, it's like you punching God in the face, and then you give Him a present, a small token of your appreciation, before you punch Him again. The small token of the appreciation is some external trinket or tidbit of your supposed affection, but yet it doesn't show up in anything else you do. And my, you look at where our heads are at nowadays, that even believers are buying into this idea of redefining what's right and what's wrong. That even believers, if they're not careful, get all turned around as to what God says about something. Because those who are lying about God are very skillful in terms of twisting and turning. So it takes you a little bit to kind of untie the knot and figure out, well, wait a minute, what's this guy really saying? Most of the people who are tearing at Scripture, really, the bottom line, is the idea that, well, if I tear this down, I can do anything I want. I can live any way I want. I can engage in any kind of sin I want and not feel guilty about it. But that's not the way to deal with iniquity. The way to deal with iniquity is to purify yourself. And in the redemption of Yeshua, receive that absolution of guilt, that removal of guilt, so that you can move on with your life. Not just simply excuse it and move on. But more and more, we are redefining our standards of living. But yet, in one sense, it's a thankful thing. In another sense, God is not well pleased with it. That when you look at the different nations of the world, proportionally, more Americans at least have some sort of vestige of allegiance to God, in that they go to church, or they read religious books, or they listen to Christian music, or something like that, than any other country in the world. But in another sense, it's bad, because the hypocrisy there is amazing, in that you look at what we are known for in the rest of the world. I've been reading a couple of things this last week about basically why do Americans have the reputations that we have in the world. And it has nothing to do with our people envying our prosperity or our democracy. It's because we definitely are acting like spoiled brats. And the sort of things that we are doing and the sort of things we're pushing on the rest of the world are not the things that God has commanded for us to spread into the rest of the world. And so as a result, we're just spreading our own opinions about stuff. And oftentimes it is our redefinition of God's standards lower that we're trying to push on the rest of the world. I don't know what's going to happen. God has not given me the gift of prophecy. I mean, you know, this is Americans sliding down into the morass of moral relativism and denial of God and all the rest of it really has been going on for about 50 years now. And nobody knows how long it's going to last. Nobody knows. In terms of our ability to function, in terms of our blessings from God, nobody knows what's going to happen. We can have a revival next year. We can have a revival this year. Something breaks out where people renounce their sin. People realize who the real God is, give up their idols and their fake little gods and their kind of blurry representations of the true God and come back to the true God. It could happen next year. It may never happen. We are about 20 years behind what's going on in Europe. And there, for some reason, there's still enough going on in America that we're kind of holding on to more of a vestige of godliness than there are in other places. But is that vestige going to be enough or not? I don't know. I don't know. But what is important is not so much the fate of the whole nation, because I said earlier, none of us are president of the United States, unless somebody's holding out on me. And nobody's really in a place of great political power. But we have in our own hearts to rule our own lives according to the Word of God and not by what is permitted in our culture. And that's sometimes hard because stuff goes on. It's hard for our young people trying to understand right from wrong in a midst of an anything goes kind of environment. I mean, you know, I think back on the case with the lacrosse players who got into such trouble because they had a stripper come to their team party. And it turns out they were innocent of the rape, but yet you got to ask yourself, what were they doing with a stripper at the party? What in the world would make anyone involved with young people think that was an okay thing to do? I mean, these are college kids, but still, how in the world could the standards be so low that that was acceptable? So young people nowadays, in the midst of these declining standards, have to really, really hold on to the things of God, because hopefully in our homes they still get it, but as soon as they walk out that door, it's a struggle. I mean, our son just, you know, this last year went out of a Christian school to a non-Christian school, and some of the things that have gone on there has caused his eyebrows to rise up to the very top of his head. And the stuff that goes on, you just have to really hold on tight to the standards of God, because if you don't hold on, there's a really strong wind out there, and that really strong wind is not blowing you towards God. It's the wind of our culture that's trying to pull you away. So you really have to hold on tight. And if you just coast, you aren't going to wind up in a friendly place. You're not going to wind up in a friendly place, because in general, it used to be that people at least were sympathetic to the Bible and to God, and you could explain to them from God that, okay, well, you accept it, and I'm not willing to make that kind of commitment. And so you could reason with people on that. Nowadays, people have no idea what you're talking about. No idea what you're talking about. No idea who God is. No idea what the Bible's all about. No idea about anything. So our job is really cut out for us. Not just pastors and congregational leaders, but each and every one of us. Because you're going to have conversations with your neighbors, with your family. You're going to have conversations if you work somewhere around the coffee pot in the kitchen or around the water cooler, or as you're doing a job together, you're going to have conversations with people and they're going to say crazy stuff. And you're going to have to respond in a godly fashion. And it's a struggle sometimes. It's a struggle sometimes, the crazy things people come up with. Walk down, but at least if you are honest and straight front and straight up with people, and they know they come to you, it's amazing when people come and tell you. The wickedness of our times the wickedness from high places, the wickedness from low places. It's all around us, but it's not in us. The Spirit of God is in us, and we have the power to stand against the tide. And we need to just set in our hearts that we will not compromise. We will not compromise. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for reaching us with your word, for sending us your Spirit, for sending us those godly men and women who have encouraged us, who have borne us up in times of trial, who have rekindled in us sometimes our zeal for you that was growing low. Give us wisdom as we walk out among the people of our day, that we might have an impact for you, that we may know when to speak and when to stay silent, that we may build those bridges of friendship and understanding with the people we see every day, that they might receive what we say, that we might have an impact in their lives. Use us in their lives, that we may have the joy of seeing their greater service to your kingdom for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.